The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 29, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during a Growing in Grace retreat. The preacher is Pastor Gordon Cook from Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1. Pastor Bart Carlson reminded us of Psalm 1, and this is certainly a key psalm when we think of the Word of God and its place in the life of the child of God. So let me read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again. We come to one who knows us, who cares for us, who has loved us from all eternity. We again pray, Lord, that you would draw near to all of us today. Comfort us by your word. Convict us by your word. Use your word in our lives to mold us and shape us into greater likeness to your Son. Lord, we cast ourselves afresh upon you, realizing again how dependent we are upon you. We cannot live this Christian life, this supernatural life, unless we have the help of your Spirit. So come, help us, Lord. We cry to you in light of our felt need and helplessness, but show yourself to be the great helper of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Every day you and I make choices, thousands of them. The world in which we live, here at least in America, in terms of its wealth and affluence, gives us a bewildering array of choices. Just walk into any supermarket and you will have a wide selection there in front of you of options, whether it comes to cookies, toothpaste, lipstick, and shampoo. And most of those everyday choices we make are relatively easy. We can make them with hardly a blink of an eye. Most of those choices don't have any serious consequences. It makes really no difference if you choose for dessert a chocolate ice cream or banana strawberry milkshake. A few calories of difference, that's about it. Whether for supper you have leftover spare ribs or a frozen pizza, little consequence. But now we realize, don't we, that there are bigger choices in life, what we could call intermediate choices, lifetime choices, choices having to do with children, jobs, friendships, churches. Should I get married, or should I marry this particular person? Should I go to college, or should I go back to college? And we all know that there can be and often is serious ramifications or consequences from those kinds of choices. We know people, don't we, who've made bad choices. I remember sitting in front of an older woman many, many years ago in Canada, and with tears in her eyes, she said, I wish I could warn every young person not to marry an unbeliever. She was in a miserable marriage. And she acknowledged that she had made a bad choice. She had been warned and counseled not to marry that man, but she lived with deep regret. Yes, those are big choices, and they can impact us for the rest of our lives. And so you can well understand why we can get quite worried, anxious, fret, fume, toss, turn, lose sleep, weep, pray over choices like that. Sometimes we can even experience a kind of paralysis of indecision and obsession over the future. But we all know that that's not a good way to live when it comes to worry and anxiety and fear. And we know as Christians there must be a better way, and there is. There is a better way. It's God's way. And over this weekend or so time, we have been opening up the scriptures and seeking to show us the better way. And certainly the first thing we need to understand about the better way is that we need to know who God is. Knowing God is the key to the better way. Learning about His character, learning about His promises, learning about His shepherding care. Again, we have that beautiful image of God. The Lord is my shepherd. He will guide us. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But when it comes to God's guidance, Christians do seem to have a lot of struggles, worries, frets. How does God guide us? And I'm sure you know that there are many people, even those who are true Christians, who are arguing or telling us that He guides us in unusual, extraordinary ways, and we can expect that. That's what they tell us. It seems to me that's one of the problems when it comes to guidance. It's right here. We have become intoxicated with the extraordinary. We don't want to be ordinary. But the fact is, we're all ordinary. We're ordinary Christians. And God ordinarily, normatively, guides ordinary Christians by ordinary means of grace. He guides by prayer. He guides by the Word. We have His revealed will, His moral will. The Apostle Paul could write to the Thessalonians, say, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." He could write to the Ephesians and say, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is." So first and foremost, God guides us. How? He guides us by His Word. But secondly, in terms of God's shepherding care and how He guides us, He also guides us by His providence. And even there, He guides us in ordinary ways, an ordinary phone call, an ordinary meeting at the office, an ordinary moments of every day. Yes, God guides us. The Bible says man plans his way, but God directs his steps. So let me just say this. There are two basic ways in which God guides us. He guides us by His revealed will, His moral will. He also guides us by His providential will, or His sovereign will, or His will of decree. Now, something else is often talked about when we think of God's guidance and how He reveals that guidance to us, and that is by way of wise counsel. Wise counsel. And that's what we want to consider this morning. God guides us by wise counsel. And here's how we're going to approach the subject from three major perspectives. The high profile given to seeking wise counsel. Number two, the graphic pictures to encourage seeking wise counsel. And number three, the holy practice or program for seeking wise counsel. I noticed again I got three P's here. As I'm getting older, I'm getting a little bit better with sermon structure. I guess that's what it is. But anyways, profile, high profile, graphic pictures, holy practice or program. You got your choice of P's with that last one. Let's consider then God giving guidance, or how does He guide us? Well, He guides us by way of counsel, so that's what we want to consider. The high profile given to seeking counsel. I'm sure you've heard that story, but there is a true story about a well-known violinist back in January, I think even of this year, but he played for 43 minutes on top of an escalator system in a downtown subway station in Washington, D.C., he could command $1,000 per minute for his performance. He was playing on a $3.5 million designed violin, and more than 1,000 commuters passed by, and only a few gave him a passing glance. And by the end of his performance, he had a grand total of $32.17. What's the problem? It's a sight problem. People didn't appreciate that man's gifts and his abilities. They didn't understand who he was. And that often happens to us when it comes to living the Christian life. You can understand why the psalmist says, praise to God, open my eyes to see the wondrous things contained in your law. And I do think, brethren, that we need to pray more when it comes to this whole matter of counsel, because we don't always see our need for counsel, or do we see how much the Bible has to say about our getting counsel? Now, let me just show you from the Word of God, just to convince you that this matter of seeking counsel does get a high profile in the Scripture. We can start with Psalm 1, very familiar psalm to many of us. If you haven't got Dale Ralph Davis' commentary, he's got a little commentary now on the Psalms. He's going through the Psalms. I don't think it's got all the Psalms, but he's got at least, I think, 20 or 30 Psalms that he's given some exposition of. And he has so many wonderful things to say. If you really want a good appreciation of the Old Testament, he's a great guy to go to. But he asked the question when it comes to Psalm 1, why Psalm 1? Why not Psalm 100 or Psalm 95? You could argue, why not Psalm 139, where God is set before us so majestically and wonderfully in terms of his omnipresence and his omniscience? Why Psalm 1? He doesn't introduce us to God, but he introduces us here to the blessed man. Dale Ralph Davis says, this is because of such importance, supreme importance to us as Christians. We need to understand what makes this blessed man tick. What makes him a blessed man? It's of supreme importance to understand why he can be described as a blessed man. Notice how it's set before us here. It's a psalm of contrast. Two ways, two humanities, two destinies. It really reminds you, doesn't it, of a Sermon on the Mount. I wonder, did Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, think of Psalm 1? Remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed. He uses eight blessed words, gives us those eight beatitudes, but then at the very back end of the Sermon on the Mount, he sets a contrast, doesn't he? Much like what you find here about two men building their homes, one upon rock and one upon sand. Psalm 1 is sort of almost a carbon copy. You have two men set before us, but it begins with that word blessed, or happy is the man. And what makes him a blessed man? Well, it has to do with counsel. He knows where to get it. He knows where to go. Notice how he's described here. He's set before us by way of a negative and a positive. The positive is found in verse 2. The blessed man meditates upon God's word day and night. That's where he goes for counsel. He goes to God and his word. But notice this too. He knows what to reject by way of counsel. He refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You could say this man has adopted a lifestyle of engagement and avoidance. He engages the Word of God at the deepest level, heart, mind, and soul. He loves his Bible. That word delight tells us that. He doesn't read it like you'd read any school textbook, that's for sure. But again, notice the negative. He avoids the world's counsel. He's not downloading the world blogs. He has a great spam filter. Psalm 1 gives us a good starting point, doesn't it? When it comes to seeking counsel, where do you go? Essentially, you have two places you can go to. You can either go to the world, listen to what they have to say, or you can go to God and listen to what he has to say. Or you can go again, when you go to God, you can also go to the people of God, people who have absorbed the counsel from God. They can also give you counsel from his word. But it's clear, is it not, from our Bible that God does use counsel, the counsel of others in our lives. That's so true and plain when you turn to the book of Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. So we get a good principle here in Psalm 1 with respect to counsel, getting counsel from God. And those obviously who meditate upon that word are people we can go to. But now Proverbs makes it very clear where to go as far as people are concerned when it comes to counsel. And you know, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and wisdom in the Bible doesn't mean IQ. You can be real smart but real dumb. You can be a smart fool. Smart when it comes to business and how much money you can make and how much you save for retirement. You can be someone who can put together a Fortune 500 company, but at the same time not have a clue as to how to put your family together or how to raise your kids. Wisdom is what we need. It has the idea of skilled living when it comes to decision making. Exactly what is wisdom? Well, Solomon tells us right here in these first seven or so verses, you have a beautiful description. He uses a variety of terms to help us to understand that wisdom is a multifaceted concept. I think there are at least seven different words. It's sort of like a rainbow with seven different colors. Look at the beauty and the practicality here of wisdom. Verse 2, it involves insight, prudence, discretion, understanding, and by acquiring wisdom, we also obtain guidance. Wisdom will help us when it comes to making wise decisions. Verse 5, let the wise hear, increase in learning. The one who understands obtains guidance, is how one translation puts it, or sound counsel or wise counsel is how the New King James puts it. But here you have counsel put in a very strategic place in Psalm 1, right? And Proverbs chapter 1. It's given a high profile in the Psalter, Old Testament Psalter, but also here in Proverbs. And the father of Proverbs, he's going to go on to tell his son how important it is for him to get wisdom and counsel. It's almost like dad picks up a trumpet and begins to blow it repeatedly, saying, son, get counsel, get counsel, get counsel. And most of the counsel comes from dad himself. It's obvious that dad knows he's not only to be the only counselor in his son's life, right? Because he will say to his son, chapter 15, safety in a multitude of counselors. One of the things I've tried to teach my son, who is 23, when he got into his late teens and his early 20s, I said, son, get counsel. Get counsel from some of the older, wiser men in the church. I give you names, son. Go to this man. Go to that man. Go to that man. Get counsel, son. Safety in a multitude of counsel. You need more than just one person in your life for speaking into your life. We all do. And a great place to start is with dad and mom. That's just sort of the beginning. When the son leaves home, where does he go? I hope he still picks up the phone or can use his iPad or what iPhone, whatever eyes you have, and say, dad, I need some help. I need some perspective. But I hope he realizes, or he's starting to realize, he needs other men to give him perspective on life, because no counselor is infallible or sees everything, and that's why it's good to have more than one. Dad of Proverbs wants his son to avail himself of the wise, godly counselors. But dad believes counsel is important. And he'll hear this over and over again in those early chapters. My son, my son, my son, listen to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. He wants mom also to be a wise counselor to his son. Proverbs 2:1. Proverbs 3:1. Proverbs 4:1. Proverbs 5:10. Proverbs 5:1. Proverbs 5:7. Proverbs 7:1, over and over and over again, the father of Proverbs says, son, listen, receive counsel. He puts a high premium upon this matter of getting godly counsel. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you know that dad is a kind of hands-on dad. The kind of counsel he gives is very comprehensive. He talks to his son about work, career, vocation, marriage, children, friends, money, wealth, tongue, use of alcoholic beverages, how much food you eat, sex, temptations, etc., etc. Now, some might look at the dad and say, dad, lighten up. You can't micromanage your son's life. And that's not what dad's trying to do. Dad wants his son to enjoy life, the best of life, a wonderful life, a long life, a full life, a happy life, a wonderful married life, a life of prosperity and fruitfulness. But son, you can't enjoy that kind of life unless you fear God and unless you have that wisdom that comes from fearing God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And part and parcel of seeking and getting counsel, again, is we're getting wisdom, rather, is seeking counsel from wise men. Again, listen to what dad says in other places. Proverbs 13, those who take advice, there's wisdom. You see, there's wisdom. Proverbs 10:17, whoever listens to instruction is on the path to life. Not seeking counsel, now listen to this, is not restricted simply to young men. But he is exhorting his son here to acquire wisdom. He's seeking to get his son ready for real life. You could say home life is sort of like boot camp. He's getting his son ready for the battlefield. He's getting his son ready for real life. But another reason why he's emphasizing this matter to his son is because teenagers in particular don't have a hunger for wisdom. Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, Age of Opportunity, says most teenagers don't walk into the family room and say, you know, Dad, I'm just thinking how wise you are. And what a good thing it is that God put you in my life so I could gain wisdom. Just thought I'd come and talk with you a while and soak up some of your wisdom that you and I both know I desperately need. You wish. Dad knows his son doesn't really have an appetite for it. It's not a natural appetite. But dad's wise, you see. This is a smart father. And I say that because dad incorporates a strategy. He makes wisdom as attractive and as desirable as he can to his son. He's like a marketer specialist. He's a good salesman in the right sense of that word. He gives this a wonderful advertising campaign with respect to wisdom. He likens it to gold and silver. And he says, son, he likens it to coming to a wonderful feast and a banquet. The voice of wisdom calls you and invites you, son, to all of these joys and all of these delights. Wisdom's a good thing, son. Acquire it. You need it. Son, get wisdom, or you won't be a wise son. You'll be a foolish son. Proverbs 12, a wise man listens to advice. You want to be wise? listen to your parents. Proverbs 19, listen to advice, accept instruction. In the end, you will be wise. You want to be wise? You want to be a fool. Seeking counsel is of supreme importance. And again, as I said earlier, it's not just for young men. We see even godly men on the back end of their lives getting, receiving counsel. Moses, you remember, he received counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro. We see a woman by the name of Abigail going to David, and she gives him some wise counsel, and David is wise enough to accept it, embrace it. Timothy and Titus, they receive counsel from that wise older man, Paul. Paul tells older women, teach the younger women. Peter says to young men, listen, respect the older men. When a major dispute comes up in the Church of Christ where the elders and the apostles aren't clear on what exactly to do, they gather in Jerusalem, they seek counsel. Acts chapter 15, even the apostles, they knew they needed counsel. And let me say this too. When it comes to counsel, it goes both ways. It's sort of like ping pong. I try to think of a hockey illustration, but I couldn't come up with one. My people are pretty exhausted of hockey illustrations. That's all Canadians know, but anyway. Ping pong, it goes back and forth, right? It's both ways. You shouldn't always be on the receiving end of counsel if you're a wise man. You shouldn't always be on the receiving end. And you shouldn't always be on the giving end either. You shouldn't always be on either end. If you are growing in wisdom, if you are acquiring wisdom, people will seek you out. And if you are growing in wisdom, you will be seeking other people out as well. It goes both ways. And again, it doesn't matter. This isn't a chronological thing. Because there never is a time, place in your life where you don't need counsel, where you don't need people to speak into your life. Pastors often give a lot of counsel, right? They are counselors. But they never stop being counselees. One of the reasons why God in his wisdom created a plurality and a parity when it comes to elders is so that elders will always be seeking counsel from one another. We all need counsel. We will always be, if we're growing in wisdom, counselors and counselees. But again, there never comes a point in your life where you can sort of put the plug into the conduit of counsel and say, I've arrived. I don't need it anymore. Every age has its challenges. Yes, the young man has his challenges. So does the middle-aged guy. So does the old man. Thinning hair, failing eyesight, arthritic hands don't disqualify you from getting counsel. I can make an argument that the later stages of life can become the most difficult stage of life. And that's where you need more wisdom than you ever needed in your life. You need counsel. You need people to give you counsel. The world never stops giving us counsel. The world is constantly trying to shape our value system or our priorities. Retirees are admonished to relax, slow down, take it easy, enjoy yourself. You have your pension and your retirement nest egg. You can go on your exotic cruises, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sounds familiar, right? Why do so many old people, even Christians, waste their final years? Why do so many men, middle age, have midlife crises and do foolish things? No doubt part of the reason is because they absorb the culture in which they live. The affluence of Western culture, the youthification of Western culture says once you are over 45, you are over the hill. The guy in midlife needs counsel, doesn't he? As he drives through the fog of this present culture that obsesses over physical appearance and the tightness and tone of your muscles. The young man needs counsel as he faces again a world in front of him when it comes to challenges and developing a proper worth ethic and sexual temptations. But there should never be a doubt in our minds, brethren, that seeking counsel will be something we all need all of our lives. Wise counsel will help us understand our Bibles better. Wise counsel can give us perspective on situations that are clouded by our own biases or prejudices. Often when we're very close to a situation, we just can't see it like someone else might be able to see it. Wise counsel can be a check and balance against our perverse tendency to go astray. We all like sheep go astray. We need counsel. And if we don't think you need counsel, that only proves you do. You need counsel. Wise counsel. We all do. The high profile when it comes to seeking counsel, but secondly, the graphic pictures concerning wise counsel. Again, we made mention of this several times throughout the last day or so, that the Bible's full of pictures. Pictures about God, pictures about Christ, even pictures of the Bible itself. And you'll find pictures even with respect to this matter of counsel. Now, we don't know exactly what the ancient Israelites did to entertain themselves. We know they didn't watch TV or didn't have internet. But did they play checkers or chess, snake and ladders? I don't think so. But there's evidence they did play some word games. Not Scrabble or Boggle, but riddles, hard sayings. You remember Samson? He played that game. That explains why the Bible is such a picturesque book. It's full of pictures and metaphors and similes. They love to draw pictures with their words. And we have that here in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 17. You have a simple picture here, a very graphic picture with respect to counsel. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Notice the words here of Solomon, as iron sharpeneth iron, so one man sharpens another. Iron in biblical days was not pure iron. It contained a lot of impurities, such as nickel and copper. But because of those impurities, the iron wasn't as strong as it could be. The sword needed to be sharpened quite frequently. You didn't want to go on the battlefield with a dull sword. You didn't want to slit the throat of an animal that you were going to slaughter with a dull knife. So you had to constantly sharpen your knives and swords, but you would sharpen it with another iron object, iron against iron. And to sharpen a iron sword would take some time. Even the metaphor here suggests that behind this iron sharpeneth iron figure, this is idea of persistent, long-term engagement or interaction between faithful friends. It assumes you have people in your life who know you, and you can engage, and they engage you. Solomon is telling us by way of this picture that we need counsel. We need to engage one another intellectually, verbally, spiritually. For this reason, notice what it is, we sharpen one another. We sharpen our perspective, sharpen our thinking, sharpen our discernment, sharpen our conscience. Iron sharpeneth iron. For instrument to be useful, it had to be sharp. The burrs had to be removed, the edges had to be filed down, or the points, they had to be made sharper. Now, you all know the difference, don't you, between a sword and a sponge? There's lots of people who are sponge friends. You know, they just sponge. They take and they take and they take. And I know, it's okay. It doesn't matter to have a few sponge friends. A sponge friend might be a good friend in the sense they might listen to you a little while longer. They just sponge, they just absorb what you have to say. They never critique, they never challenge you. So I guess we all have a few sponge friends, but we need sword friends. That's the image here. Friction against friction, iron against iron causes sparks. When we're rebuked, or when we're challenged, when we're critiqued, when we're exhorted, there can be a negative reaction, right? Or is that just me? The experience of iron against iron is not pleasant, but it's necessary for our growth, our development of our faculties, discerning good and evil, for maturing in Christ. We need godly people in our lives who will give us counsel, spiritual counsel, wise counsel, counsel to remind us of the world to come, counsel that will help keep us our eyes focused on Christ, counsel that will help us deal with our sin, counsel that will help us grow in our graces, counsel that will help us raise our children, counsel that will help us love our wives, counsel that will help us submit to our husbands, counsel that will help us control our lusts, counsel that will help us see our blind spots. That's one picture. There's another one here. Proverbs 27, there's another picture. It's also germane to this matter of counsel. Look back at a few verses. Verse 9. Here you have a picture of two precious commodities. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend's counsel, or it comes from his earnest counsel. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Oil and perfume, those were precious commodities. They are today as well. But you might remember Mary Bethany. Remember, she anointed the body of her Lord, and she used a precious ointment, a perfume, a spikenard. It probably cost around, today's cost, $40,000. It was 300 denarii. That would have been the average someone would have made in an average year of work. It was precious. It represented her life savings. Oil and perfume was precious. But now look here. What he puts up there beside this precious commodity, a counsel from a wise friend. That's precious. Precious. If you regard it as precious, as a treasure, you'd certainly think you'd want it, right? You go after it. It's something we should value, something that we should put a high premium upon. Have you ever found yourself in situations where you almost feel like you're, like, again, I think I mentioned this before, but that proverbial mouse trapped in that labyrinth, you don't exactly know what to do or where to go. And there are situations in life that are perplexing. And as our society continues to unravel before our very eyes, it's going to get more complex. You count on it. There's things that I deal with now as a pastor I wouldn't have dealt with 5 years ago. And I'm scratching my head at times and say, what? I don't know what to do. You need help. We all need help. And that's where a friend comes in. And maybe he doesn't have much to offer in terms of worldly goods. He might be working at the local supermarket, stocking shelves, but he puts into your heart and mind something more valuable than what money could buy, a valuable commodity called counsel. It could be the very thing that you need to bring perspective on that situation, to bring your mind or your conscience back in line with God's word. Maybe you were just going to go out the door that very day and file for divorce, and your friend's counsel underscores the impermanence of marriage. Maybe he tells you something about the gospel of forgiveness and how it can even be applied to a situation like that. He warns you about the being the divorce culture in which we live. But it was that very counsel that kept you from going and hiring a lawyer. That friend who comes along and rebukes you, remember, you were beginning to flirt with the secretary and he picked that up in conversation and he said, my friend, you're coming close to the boundaries. That's what it took to bring you back to your senses. Maybe it's the counsel that Dad needed before he goes up to his son's bedroom and launches a diatribe, further alienating his son by his harsh word. But he just found out that day that his son lost his summer job, and Dad's been observing some of his son's behavior, and he sees some lazy patterns, and Dad assumes the worst, and he's going to barge into his son's bedroom. But his godly wife catches a sight of the anger on his face before he stomps up the stairwell or staircase, and she fires a quick arrow of prayer to her God and says, Lord, help me be a godly wife. And she uses her Bible to give counsel to her husband. She simply says, honey, dear, the soft answer turns away wrath. That's all Dad needed. So when Dad steps into his son's bedroom, he goes more like a peacemaker than a prizefighter. And the first word he speaks to his son isn't angry words and harsh words, but he reassures his son, son, I love you. And he's able to sympathize with his son at a deep level, so his son knows in a way perhaps he never knew before how much his dad really cares for him. Getting counsel, receiving counsel is of supreme importance. It's a valuable commodity. It's precious, worth more than anything money could buy. How do we know? Well, I hope we know because we see the high profile given to this matter of seeking, getting counsel. The graphic pictures, we looked at two of them, encouraging us to seek and get counsel. But let me just close with the third perspective here, the third P, the program or practice of seeking and getting counsel. So here's what we want to say in terms of practical counsel. Number one, when it comes to seeking or getting counsel, focus on the glory of God. Ultimately, that's why we do what we do, right? As Christians, we live for His glory, and we never, ever want to lose sight of that ultimate motive for living the Christian life. We were made to enjoy and glorify God. And Paul lets us know that we can enjoy God and we can certainly glorify God in even the most mundane activities of life, whether you eat or drink, do for the glory of God, whether it comes to eating a pepperoni pizza or a McDonald's hamburger. I mean, you can really glorify God even how you eat a McDonald's hamburger. Just be thankful for it. And you can glorify God when you get counsel. And when you give counsel, to be a wise counselor requires grace, requires a large measure of grace. You need wisdom. You need courage. Sometimes you have to say things that aren't easy to say to people. You need humility. You need submission to receive it, to follow it, to seek it. But again, a lot of grace goes on display, whether it's seeking counsel or getting counsel. So who gets the glory? Well, God gets the glory. But left to ourselves, we wouldn't seek counsel. We wouldn't give counsel, would we? Because we're all left to ourselves by nature, so proud and selfish. It basically says, I do things my way. And if you don't do it my way, guess what? There's the highway. So you focus on the glory of God. That's a real incentive. Second practical counsel. Find godly counselors. Take advantage of the fellowship of the saints. If you're not a member of a church, get married to Christ, but also covenant yourself with Christ's church. I think one of the big dangers of counseling today, at least in my estimation, It's become a professional thing. Everybody wants to be a counselor. And they take their courses and they get their degrees. And I'm not saying there aren't people who are very wise and very helpful, who could be put into the category of, if you want to put it in the category of the experts. I have books on my shelf written by wise counselors. But it seems to me, if I understand my Bible, every one of us should be able to give counsel, right? You read Romans 15, that's what he says, that we should all have enough knowledge or able to grow, and in our knowledge, able to counsel others. Romans 15, verse 14, that Paul assumes when he writes to the church in Rome that there are people who are sitting on pews who can give counsel. You don't always have to go to a King Solomon. Don't always have to run to your pastor. We should all be willing, right, to give counsel, help one another, exhort one another. Isn't that what he tells the Thessalonians? I want you guys to be engaged, involved in people's lives. That means you have to warn people. You have to uphold the weak. You have to be patient with all. That's another grace you need. But there should be people in our churches, parents, friends, pastors, deacons, person sitting next to you on the pew after a Sunday morning service that you should be able to seek counsel from. Develop relationships with God's people. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. Don't be a distant, standoffish kind of Christian. Don't be a simple sponge Christian. Be a sword Christian. Counsel often has to be specifically applied to a tailor-made situation. So to give appropriate counsel, you really need to know the facts. You need to know the situation. You need to know the person. You need to invest in that person's life. Usually the best human counselors are those who know you the best. And those who know their Bibles the best. Those who love you and want the best for you. David and Jonathan, think of that relationship. It was a close relationship of friendship. And when David is out in the wilderness running away from King Saul, guess where Jonathan goes? Well, he goes out to the wilderness and Jonathan encourages his friend David. But again, they had a relationship of friendship. But Jonathan knew the situation. He knew his father better than anybody. He knew his dad's jealousy. He knew that David was soon going to be king. He knew that David had a heart for God. Who better to encourage David than Jonathan? Apostle Paul could speak into the life of Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. He knew that Timothy was a young man, and there's vulnerabilities to being a young man. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He knew that Timothy had some stomach problems. He knew Timothy. If you really want to be a wise counselor, you have to be a friend. You can't counsel really from a distance. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend, right? People who speak into your life, people who know you, they see you up close, they see your relationship with your husband or your wife or your children. I had a couple this last month who guy called me up and said, I'm going to seek some counsel from a professional counsel outside the church. I've known the guy for 20, 30 years. I said, why? Well, I think my wife will feel a little bit easier talking to somebody else. I said, I don't think that's biblical, my friend. I said, I know you. I think that was the problem. I knew him. Go to people who know you. Go to people who know you. When it comes to the practice of counsel, receiving, giving counsel, focus on God's glory, foster friendship among God's people, and thirdly, fight pride aggressively, consistently. Fight pride aggressively and consistently. If the Bible puts such a premium upon seeking counsel, why don't people do it more frequently? I think some of it's ignorance. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, but I think it's pride. We don't want to expose ourselves. Sometimes it's fear. I realize that can be other things. But I think it's pride. We don't want to acknowledge our failures. We don't want people thinking that we don't have it all together. But pride lives with the delusion of self-sufficiency. That's why God's Word has so much to say about pride. That's why young people typically don't get counsel. Sorry, young people. It's a pride issue. Young men struggle with pride. Typically they do. That's one of your besetting sins. And that's why you don't get counsel. You need counsel. And the Bible puts these two things together. Pride and someone who doesn't get counsel. The proud scorner and the proud fool. Proud scorner and proud fool. Proverbs 12 has us looking into the face of a fool. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 15, 12 has us looking in the face of the scorner. He too has an aversion when it comes to seeking counsel. He won't go to wise men to seek counsel, to really listen, to counsel people. You need a measure of humility, a willingness to admit, I don't have all the answers. I can't trust my own heart. So we have to fight pride. Selfishness, which is behind a lot of unwillingness to seek counsel. When it comes to the practice of counsel or seeking counsel, focus on God's glory, foster relationships, fight pride. And then the fourth thing, I would say this. Find Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the best counselor. But if you're not a Christian, guess what? That's who you need. That's who you need. If you're not a Christian, you're going to be walking in darkness for the rest of your life, and it will show itself by a lot of foolish decisions when it comes to the friends you choose, when it comes to how you spend your money, when it comes to alcohol and sex. It almost looks like people are on a suicide mission. In one sense, they are. The devil has them in bondage. They don't even know it. They think they're free, but they're in chains. He's blinded their minds. They can't see what's really important. They don't know that they were made to live for God and please God. What do they need? They need Christ. They need Him. They need the Savior. He is, as I said, the wonderful counselor. But you have to listen to Him. You have to follow Him. And it starts with believing on Him. It starts with repentance. He says, pick up your cross. And that cross means you have to repent of your sin. And you have to turn to Christ and turn outside of yourself and look to Him. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save a sinner. Find Jesus. And the good news is He's not out there somewhere. He's here, right? He promises. He promises to be here in a way that He's nowhere else on planet Earth. He promises to be with His people. And the Bible says that it's just so simple. It's just this simple. One look of faith and one finger touch of faith. It's not the size of your faith that saves you. The smallest sized faith can take hold of the whole Christ. And that's all you need. It's Christ who saves. It's not faith that saves. Christ saves. Faith is an instrument. You need Christ. is like a drowning man grabbing hold of a life jack. You take hold of Christ, and he will save you from your sins. And guess what else he does? He'll shepherd you. He'll shepherd you. He's the good shepherd. He will guide you. He will give you a wonderful life. A life full of meaning and significance. A life lived for God in His glory. A life worth living. A life that really counts. A life that counts for eternity. But you must have Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we again look to you as our Heavenly Father, the one who tells us to come to that throne of grace and to cry for help. We thank you that you are the God who does hear and answer our prayers, as feeble as they are. But Lord, we pray that you would take what has been spoken today, even spoken by way of the reading of the scriptures, by the singing of hymns, and by the preaching of the word, and take your word and make it a saving word today. Save sinners, but also sanctify us. Forgive us, Lord, for all of the ways in which we fail to follow your counsel, fail to seek counsel. Help us to mortify our pride and our selfishness, and help us to grow in those graces that we need to be wise counselors and to seek counsel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.